If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 17. As we continue on through the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 17, we'll not finish this chapter today, but we'll finish it next week. And so we'll start with part one of this, if you will, kind of looking at Paul's message here on Mars Hill. So let's pray and ask for God to bless the time and the teaching of his word. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to get into your word. And God, Lord, what you're showing us through the life of Paul and what you taught Paul. God, as we look at how you use Paul to reach all men, Lord, for your namesake, and to how to reach them, God, how to build those bridges. I pray that as we look at what Paul did over the next couple of weeks, God, you'd give us insight and really open our eyes and our mind to the need to be able to connect to those we're talking to, but then ways to be able to build those bridges to meet them. And so, Lord, we truly want to be all things to all men, but most of all, we want to be all things, Lord, that you want us to be. So I pray that we would just now receive what you have for us this morning in the teaching of your word. God, pour out your spirit, minister to your people. You be our teacher, and we thank you for what you're going to do right now during this time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, all things to all men. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22b, I become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Now, it's interesting. Some people misunderstand this particular verse here and what Paul was saying to believe that whatever you need to be to reach someone, you need to be that. That's not what Paul is saying. You do not need to become a thief to reach thieves, all right? And Jesus, again, never became like the world in order to reach the world. You've heard me say that a lot because I see that happening a lot. People believe they have to become like the world in order to reach them. One of my concerns with certain areas of the church today is that you'll see sometimes this attempt to try to reach the world and be like the world in that reaching to them. Maybe they're going to sing some worldly songs at the very beginning to get it started and this kind of thing or whatever the case might be. And I'm not talking about even neutral type songs. There are some out there that I've seen that do songs that really are almost on the edge of the demonic realm, really more than anything and just reaching the world. But the mindset is, well, we've got to go where they are. We've got to, you know, again, look, we have to go to get people where they are. I agree with that, but we don't have to become like them. And so the danger is making sure that we don't do that in our attempt to reach people that we want to reach for Christ. So what does it mean to become all things to all people? It means reach them where they are. Learn to speak their language. Find out who your audience is, who you're talking to, who you're trying to reach, and then go and reach them. And this is what we're going to see that Paul does today here in Acts chapter 17. Paul is going to go to Athens. And again, Athens is a very messed up and confused city. Athens, again, just a little bit about Athens. It was an intellectual city. Again, we call it a university town, might be the way to say it. And even more than a university town, I mean, people came from all over the world to go to Athens to work on their intellectual prowess. I don't know of a comparison today. Maybe some of the elite universities, however, what we're seeing on the elite universities today does not exactly show intellectual prowess. I have to say that. But at the same time, that's what they're known for, whether it be Harvard or whether it be whatever the case might be. And so the halls of intellectualism. And so people would travel literally, not only the intellectuals that lived there and made that their home because they were seeking that and trying to promote that, but they were coming from all over the world to either move there to become an intellectual or be a part of that community or to learn. And so this is what Paul is dealing with. Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong with intellectualism. God gives all different kinds of gifts. And God has given some of you amazing brains in here. You have an incredible ability to do things that I could never attain to. That is a gift of God. And that is something you should be using for God. But with every gift that we have, there comes a great danger. If you have a certain gift or a talent here this morning, that can be a blessing and it can be a danger because it's a blessing if you stay humble and realize where the gift came from. This came from God, and so I'm going to use it for the Lord, and you take no credit for it, and you have an honest assessment, right? Not a false humility, but understanding he's God, this is who I am, I know where it came from, and just recognizing that. So if you have that, it can be a great blessing, but it can also be a great detriment if God gives you a gift that makes you stand out among people. Because then you start thinking, well, I'm a little bit better. I'm a little bit more special. And so I can do this thing that other people can't do. And then what sets in? Pride. And once pride sets in, you become blinded to reality. And now you not only cannot be used by God, but you're obnoxious to the people of the world around you, unless you're around a bunch of other people that are filled with pride in the same circles. Now, intellectualism has the same dangers. Intellectualism is needed. God gives us certain abilities and different people certain abilities for what the world needs until the Lord comes back and rules and reigns. And so in the proper order there, that's a good thing. However, if it becomes this pride and this arrogance, I'm better, I'm smarter, I can do more, I need to whatever, take over type thing, that's a huge danger. And not only is it a huge danger for a society, these are some of the hardest people to reach. How do you reach somebody like that that thinks they don't need to be reached? You're just nothing and they've got all the answers. And so when they try to figure everything out on their own, there's no need for God. And so again, God has to bring them to a place where there's a need for God, or if you're trying to reach them, there has to be some way you can reach them to reason with them on that level or whatever to try to communicate. And by the way, let me say this. Look, intellectualism is not it's not the problem that keeps people from God. God is the author of intellect. There is none wiser, smarter, or greater than the intellect of God. So that's not the problem when it comes to believing the Bible or believing in Jesus Christ. It is a heart issue that chooses not to want to accept that. And then the intellectualism can be used in some way to try to argue against it. That's what Paul's dealing with here in Athens. Paul goes to Athens. The last time you remember we left off with Paul, he had been running, really fleeing from Berea. Paul was very bold. Paul stayed put. He didn't run from anything. As a matter of fact, he was extremely bold. In certain times we see where Paul just, you know, again, stood right there and took the beating, got thrown in jail, whatever the case might be. So he was not a weak man, and he wasn't afraid. But Paul also recognized, hey, when I can't have any more effect here and it only causes a problem, I need to move on. And then remember when he went to Thessalonica, he had a group that rose up against him and wanted to attack him, and they hated him because of the gospel. He goes to Berea. These guys from Thessalonica chase him to Berea, and then they're going to do something to him there, and the guys in Berea say, look, Paul, just go on. We'll stay here a little bit longer. We'll make sure the church is established or whatever needs to be done. You head on out of here. They're only going to try to do harm, and it doesn't do any good for you staying here. So once again, Paul takes off. And we find him now settling down here in Athens, this intellectual city that we're talking about. How would you like it if everywhere you went, people were chasing you and trying to kill you? Again, listen, if you make a strong stand for Christ, you're going to find more of that in your life than you might want. They may not necessarily want to kill you, but they certainly want to get you off of YouTube. Either way, they're going to be chasing you in some form and fashion if you're preaching the gospel and if you're preaching the truth. And so Paul was, again, that's what his life was made up of. You have to recognize, if I'm going to stand up and be a witness for Christ, the world's not going to like it, and there's going to be opposition from different angles. Now, I joked about that last thing. I'm nothing like Paul, and none of us in this room really are. But Paul was a man who, again, everywhere he went, there was either a revival or a riot that broke out, and sometimes both. Because he was so bold and so courageous, so filled with the Spirit, and again, fulfilling the call that God had given him to do, a special call for his day for the gospel to be spread around the world. And so now Paul takes that gift and that special call, and he goes now to this intellectual area, this university town, if you will, into Athens. Now again, when it comes to intellectualism, again, let me say this, not only pride, but what happens is oftentimes in the intellectual community, they're so smart and they're trying to figure so many things out that they can't figure out because only God knows, that everybody starts developing opinions and viewpoints and theories, which in and of itself is not wrong. The problem is when you start putting that over the Word of God, or you don't look at the Word of God to find out the true answers. For those of you in this room who simply believe the Word of God, you are smarter than the greatest intellect on this planet if they don't know God. And the Bible's clear on that. The psalmist says, you know what? God, you've made me smarter than my teachers, more knowledgeable than my instructors. And what's he talking about? He's saying, I simply went to the Bible where all the answers are found. Listen, did you know that for so long, they actually thought that the earth was flat? And I should say that. Some still do. It's kind of coming back around. I shouldn't say around. And that joke fell flat. I'm sorry. It gets worse. Hang on. We're not done today. But the bottom line is that over time, all of a sudden, you send spacecraft out into there, and they circle around, they take pictures of it, then you can do calculations, and you say, okay, clearly the earth is round. So these kind of things happen, but again, the Bible told us that long before man knew that. The Bible talked about the circle of the earth long before man even knew that the earth was even in a circle. Whatever the case might be, the Bible has told us so. The Bible told us the wind patterns of the earth, the way they blow. If you read the description of the wind patterns in the Bible, that's exactly what science says that they do worldwide. And they're so happy to make that discovery. It's like, if you'd have read your Bible, you could have told them long before they made the discovery. Did you know there are paths in the sea? There are literal paths where boats now can get in. It's like the jet stream. They get in and the path, the water will take them to where they need to go. And the Bible talked about that long before men knew that. The Bible talks about the paths of the sea. And then one day there was a man who was studying the Psalms and he saw the Bible says the paths of the sea. There must be paths in the sea. He started looking for them. And sure enough, he found water flows like rivers in the ocean, you would call it, that constantly stay in the same place and move all over the globe. And now they're used on a regular basis because of his discovery in believing the Bible of the shipping lanes all around the earth. Now, again, my point is you can believe the word of God. It is God's word. God knows everything. And so God's not the one that's looking to the intellectual. The intellectual should be looking to God. But again, one of the things that happens is when the intellectual, I'm talking fast, aren't I? I do talk fast naturally, but I want to make sure you guys can keep up where I get it. The bottom line is they start so many theories, they start thinking they have everything figured out and they actually become foolish. So you have the greatest intellects in the world becoming so foolish about these theories that they have. Some of the theories I hear these guys say, they have thought about it so much. And truly, they're a greater intellect than I could ever be in this realm. But I look at what they came to and I'm going, that is absolute foolishness. And again, what does the Bible say? In Romans 1:22, it says this, professing to be wise, they became fools. Because they're rejecting the word of God. This is the plumb line. This is your foundation. This is how you can be wiser than even the smartest person on the planet because God knows all things and he's written down a lot of it for us. Not all of it, not a full explanation. The Bible is not a science book, but when science is mentioned in the Bible, it has been always proven to be 100% accurate. And that's the key to it. By the way, how often are the science books updated? Every year. Every year UT has to update their science books. It is a fact. Every year. New science book, updates for new discoveries. How often has the Bible been updated? Never. Never. Why? Because it's right, it's always been right, and it always will be right. And yet, what is exalted today?
Science.
Right? No, the Word of God is what we need to be exalting. So Paul now goes into the middle of this intellectual bastion of knowledge, Athens, where all the intellects are there and all the debates take place and all the greatest minds of the world are there. And Paul's going, oh my goodness, you guys are a mess. He starts looking around. He sees all the different idols and all the gods and all the different opinions and viewpoints. There's no foundation. There's no truth. There's nothing you can depend on. There's nothing you can look at for accuracy or knowledge. And it provokes him. And again, this is where we take up here, starting in verse 16. Notice what happens here. Again, remember, he had come now from this other place and been dropped off there in Athens. And by the way, when he was dropped off there in Athens after fleeing from Berea, they were trying to kill him. When the guys went back to Silas and Timothy, he no doubt told them, because it says here he sent to Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed in verse 15. He no doubt said, look, when you go back, I'm looking here at Athens. We need some help here. I mean, Berea's got problems, but nothing compared to Athens. Get Silas and Timothy, send them here right away. And so now they call for them. And now verse 16. It says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Now, it's interesting here. His spirit is provoked. First of all, Athens, let me give you the definition of Athens. Athens literally means uncertain. Isn't that funny? They have all these philosophies, all these mindsets, right, apart from God. The name literally means uncertain. It means it's a confused city, and that is indeed what it was, a confused city. As a matter of fact, about the only thing certain about Athens was its uncertainty. And so Paul says, look, I see the great need that's here. They're so unsure or whatever. But when he sees all the uncertainty and the unsurety here, again, because they have no basis of absolute truth. And by the way, the only way you can have surety in life, guys, is absolute truth. There's no other way to have it. And that's one of the things that is most attacked about the Bible. How can you say the Bible has absolute truth? Because the Bible says it, and Jesus backed it up. Jesus said that God's word is true. Every jot and tittle will come to pass. None of it will fail. Jesus lays down, he just kind of, that's how it is. It's an absolute truth. And again, when you look at what Jesus said, I think about all the gods and the philosophies that were going on there in Athens. What did Jesus say? He said, no one comes to the Father except by me, which means every single other God or philosophy or religion is wrong except him. Now, that's a bold statement to make unless it's true, isn't it? But with Jesus, it's true. He proved it. He came to the earth as a man, God in human form. He said, you don't believe me? I'm going to die. I'm going to resurrect 3 days later. And he died, and what happened? He resurrected 3 days later. And then he ascended up into heaven, and the disciples saw him for 40 days after he rose from the dead. Some 500 witnesses, it tells us in Corinthians, saw him alive. How many witnesses do you need to prove something in court? It's been said that you can show by the evidence of Jesus Christ, not the Bible, not just the Bible, but the Bible and all the evidence that goes around that with archaeology and everything else, you can better prove that Jesus Christ lived, died, and resurrected than Napoleon ever existed. And yet, how many of us would doubt that Napoleon ever existed? Guys, the bottom line is, it's undeniable. It's just a fact. And so Paul here again sees these guys. He realizes you guys need some solid, absolute truth because you have nothing to stand on. And as he's watching it, notice what it says. His spirit was provoked. And why was his spirit provoked? Again, because he knew the truth and he knew they didn't know it. And he's thinking, how in the world do I get the truth into their mind? How do I breach this gap and reach these guys? Listen, how many of you guys, I know the answer to this already. I'm saying it just for the example here. How many of you watch the news and it drives you crazy and you realize the exact answer is to fix all of it or most of it, right? And I would say all of it. We might have like every little thing about every problem that we could personally know to fix, but we know how to fix every problem. That is the nation to turn to God and repent of their sin, and God will once again fix the problems of America. That's how that works. God says, if you'll simply repent and you'll turn to me, I will restore your nation. I will restore you. God will take care of our economy. God will take care of our international relations. God will take care of the campuses. God will take care of everything. Because God says, if you'll repent. So as a pastor, you as a believer, as you watch the news and you see the problems, it's driving you crazy. You get provoked, don't you? Some of you now get more provoked than you should. And you're stepping over to area, you know, that you're getting a little bit, you know, aggressive there. But at the same time, you should be provoked. You should look at this and go, this is so wrong, this is so evil, and something needs to be done. And what I loved about Paul is what you're feeling is you're feeling what that word means right here. You're being provoked because you know the truth, you see the lies being played out, you know the answer, and you feel helpless to be able to do anything about it. But we're not helpless. Paul said, I'm going to take action. I'm going to go in the synagogues. I'm going to go to the streets. I'm going to preach the word of God everywhere that I go, and I'm going to have some impact. We need to have the same attitude. We need to be provoked to say, when we see something wrong, we're going to take action. Now, again, I'm not talking about necessarily politics. I know that does breach over, and that can happen, and we see that, and there's a place for that. I'm talking about biblical issues, okay, that need to be addressed. I look at the biblical issue recently that we addressed here in Knoxville that you guys were a great part of. Hundreds of you guys showed up. And that is when they're trying to do this a couple of different times at the city council meeting, as you guys know, trying to bring this resolution against Israel. This is a great time to bring that up again, because what happened was that's a biblical issue. It can be brought into politics, but it's first and foremost a biblical issue because of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel and the fact that God says the nation or the city or the person that blesses Israel, I will bless. I want to be blessed. And I told our city council that. I wrote them that letter. I said, I want Knoxville to be blessed. And so vote this thing down. And we showed up down there and then we took action. Why? We were provoked, okay, to do something. Now we're going to see that Paul is provoked to do something, to deal with this, to try to have something that brings in a change in there. And really, it's interesting, the word provoked here means literally to be moved to anger, to be irritated, or to be incensed. Paul was furious. Again, some of you can associate, yes, when I watch the news, I get furious. Now, again, there's nothing wrong in being angry. I'll put it this way, because of this, there's nothing wrong in being furious at times. But the bottom line is we can't be sinning in that. What does it say in Ephesians 4:26? It says, be angry and do not sin, right? That's what it says. So the bottom line is that we can be angry, but we're not to sin in that anger. So Paul is not sinning in this. Paul's not hating the people or wanting to attack the intellectuals. He's just saying, this is so wrong, and you guys are so deceived, and you've ruined your entire city, and you need Jesus Christ. You need the truth. You need to turn back to God or turn to God maybe for the first time ever. But this is something that we should be stirred to do. It's not wrong. I just, again, this past week, again, watching these things on campus. I mean, it stirs me. I look at it and go, how ignorant can you be? I mean, it's frustrating when you see a lot of them don't even know why they're they're protesting. But then the ones that you speak to, I mean, it's not even just we don't know what we're talking about, but it's gone over to the point where they're standing with terrorism. We're going to promote Hamas, who raped and murdered and killed their children and would do that to all of us if they had the opportunity to do it, rather than standing with a nation that has a promise from God that God says in the last days, I'm going to revive and do a great work in. Now, I know the world doesn't know that. I get that. But at the same time, we do know it, so it provokes us. And this is the same kind of thing that was provoking Paul as he's seeing all this. He saw the idols that they had, the false gods that they had. He knew he had the truth. He knew they didn't have the truth, and he wanted to relay it to them. So notice what happens. Therefore, he reasoned. He took action. He went to the city council meeting. He stood up and said something to his neighbors. He did something beyond just in the church. Notice this. He reasoned in the synagogue, that is, we'd say in the church with the Jews, and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So he didn't just do it in the church. He did it outside the church walls, which, guys, we need to be doing. That doesn't mean that everybody here has to do, you know, you're not in sin against God if you're not street witnessing. That's not my point, although that's an amazing thing. You all should try it at least once. And probably if you do, you're going to do it more because it's truly amazing. As you guys know, our team's been going out, and every time they go out, more people give their life to the Lord. And again, it happened again this Thursday. The last few weeks, we're seeing numbers of people give their life to Christ because they're ready. They want to hear it. But it's not so much just going out like a team to go and share the gospel in street witnessing. It's as you go out into the world, everything you do. You know, when you're getting that haircut, when you're going to eat dinner, when you're talking to your waiter or waitress, when you're doing whatever, looking for the opportunities, praying for God to open up a door. That was Paul's heart. Paul said, I'm not going to just have this here in the synagogue or in the church. I'm going to go do this out into the world, and I'm going to go straight to them because they need to hear the gospel. And he reasoned with them. I can see Paul out there in the marketplace just doing open street preaching, you know. And as let me talk to you guys. I see your temple over there. I share with you another God, the name of Jesus Christ, who died and resurrected from the dead. He's greater than all gods. You can almost hear Paul in your mind, you know, preaching and saying that. And so it's beautiful to see what he's doing here and get what an example it is to us. And I love the fact, too, that he wasn't just, again, doing it on one day a week, which was their Saturday. It would be Sunday for us. But notice it says he did this daily in the marketplace. It was a regular occurrence by Paul. He wasn't satisfied just to do it there. He was stirred in his heart. And if you're not stirred in your heart to share your faith, guys, I encourage you, pray. It's okay. Admit that to God. Say, I'm sitting here right now, and this guy's telling me I'm supposed to be more enthusiastic about sharing, but I just don't feel it. I'm not feeling it. That's okay. That's called honesty. That's honesty. So you go to God and say, God, I'm not feeling it. Would you change me? Would you put a fire in my heart? Give me a desire to change, a desire to be able to start sharing. Give me the boldness to do it. Fill me with your spirit so that I can. God will do that. God will answer that prayer. But we've got to ask him. And so this is what, again, Paul was doing. Now, whenever you go out and start sharing, especially publicly, I've learned this, and I've done a lot of street witnessing over the years, you're going to run into all kinds. First and foremost, you run into the guy that's drunk who just wants to get up there and tell you how great you are. And he'll stand there forever. You're just the greatest. And what a great message you're bringing today. It's like, God loves him, but you can't reach that guy at that moment. He doesn't have ears to hear. And all the enemy's doing is using him to distract everybody else from hearing the gospel. You want to try to, as quickly as you can, move that guy to the side in a loving way and get back to doing what you're doing. But then you run into all these other people that have all these other viewpoints and all these things, whatever. We need to know the word good enough to be able to share some of that. Now, if you're brand new in the Lord, all you need to know is Jesus died for their sins on the cross. And if they'll confess their sin and repent, then they'll be saved. If you know that, you can street witness. But as you grow and you spend more time in the Word, now you're going to be able to reason with them. And Paul was reasoning. He was using logic. He was talking about the world and what they believed and their culture and what the Bible said and why it was logical to believe the Bible. And just, again, we have to be able to reason at some point. And you'll have these people come in that you need to begin to reason to. Now, these were the Epicureans and the Stoics here. Notice this, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, what does this babbler have to say? It literally means seed picker. It's really a picture of a bird that gets a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. And if they gather it all together, it makes the whole. So what they're saying is, this guy's gathering a little bit of religion from all different places, and we love religion and all these things. And so he's putting it together and creating something new here. Let's hear what he has to say. It's not as much of an insult as you would think it is, although it is kind of an insult. He says, what does this babbler have to say? And others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so he runs into these, again, Epicureans and these Stoics. Who were these guys? The Epicureans, these were the ones, and you're going to notice both of these are still around today. They may not call themselves Epicureans and Stoics, but they're still around. The Epicureans, they exalted pleasure above all things, but not hedonistic pleasure. In other words, they weren't like party all the time, sleep around. It wasn't that kind of pleasure, do drugs. That wasn't what it was. It would just get as much pleasure out of life as you can. Make life easy, make life smooth, let it be leisurely, kind of the manana mindset, you know, just look, let's do nothing. Basically, don't need to work if you don't have to, right? As a matter of fact, they would be the kind today that say, you know, we need a shorter work week. The work week is too long. By the way, it's interesting to hear people pushing for a shorter work week or whatever. The Bible says that God called us to be industrious. We're supposed to be busy. You know, there's a reason there's a saying. Now, the Bible doesn't say that idle hands is the devil's playground, right? The Bible doesn't say that in those words, but that's really what the Bible teaches in essence. If you have a lot of free time on your hands, what happens? You have a lot of free time to sin. And because we are sinners by nature, guess what we do with a lot of free time? We sin more. And so the bottom line is God knows that, and God says, no, you need to be industrious. Yes, you need breaks. Yes, you need vacations. God gives time off, and we should have that. Jesus took his disciples away to get a break and all that. But we should be industrious. God expects us to be working. As a matter of fact, the Bible goes so far to say that if you don't work, you shouldn't eat either. Now, that sounds to some people like, well, that's kind of harsh. That's not compassionate. So you're saying God's not compassionate? I wouldn't dare say that. No, that obviously falls under the realm of compassion, or God wouldn't have said it. It's even more compassionate, and here's why. Because God is saying, I know that if I don't drive those who need to eat to do work to get to eat, they're going to do nothing. And they're going to become lazy, and their lives will be wasted and useless. So if they don't eat, or if they don't work, they shouldn't eat either. And so God lays out that standard. So the idea is we need to be busy. And as believers, we need to be about our Father's business. Well, this was the mindset of the Epicurean, the exact opposite of that. No, man, take it easy. Don't worry about it. You know, whatever the case might be, if you can stay home and get a check, praise the Lord, whatever, this kind of thing. And so this is who they were. Their motto was eat, drink, and be merry. And again, we see these people today in our society. Now, again, as a matter of fact, they were so much into their pleasure and their luxury or whatever, they would kind of look for the best meals in town, and they would start rating them, and it would all spread around between them. Where's the best place to eat? Now, we do that too. There's nothing wrong. Where's the good restaurant? I'm with you on that. Then maybe there's a little bit of Epicurean. Some of you are thinking, yeah, as soon as he's done, I'm already thinking about where's the best restaurant in town, right? That's already going through our mind. But these guys took it to the extreme. They would rate them, and they would go and they would gorge. Okay, these guys were gorgeous, but not the kind you want to be, right? They would go and they would gorge, and they would literally, when they were done, they would go out, and they would... You ever heard of a vomitorium? They had these things called vomitoriums. You can imagine what it was. And I've seen one. I saw one in one of our trips to Israel at this theater that was there, outdoor theater. It's this big round thing, and they would eat so much that they couldn't eat anymore. Then they would go and make themselves throw up so they could go back and eat some more and enjoy the pleasurable food. Now, that doesn't sound very pleasurable to me. I don't know about you, but either way, that's what they would do. And I try to think, well, you wouldn't want to be around the vomitorium very long, or you wouldn't want to eat anything else. But again, this is exactly what they would do. Now, the Stoics, they had a different viewpoint. They believed that virtue was the highest goal of all people. And not only did you need to be virtuous, you need to be with no emotions. Do your best to control your emotions. They would be the ones who never cry, if you're a Stoic type thing. They believed in self-sufficiency, self-restraint. Again, they sought intellect as well. It was a very me-based group, kind of the self-help books type group, if you will, would be in the midst of that. And we have these people today as well. But again, when you see Paul dealing with these guys, you realize while Paul was going, all right, I've got to reason with them. And so when Paul was out there in the open square, they're all kind of trying to listen to him. He's trying to reason and reach them all at one time. Imagine when he goes before the Areopagus, which we'll see next week, and begins to start to reason. We'll see part of it again today. You know, he's thinking, I've got all these different mindsets going. I've got all this different thought. His mind must have been running a million miles a minute. How do I put this together? How do I reach them? And that's why you're going to see, if you read the commentaries about this particular message that Paul gave, some will say it's the greatest message that was ever put together. Paul built bridges that are just genius, and by the way, he did. But then you read others that say this was the worst, most failure sermon that Paul ever did, and maybe the worst in the Bible. Why do they say that? Because only two people got saved, and he never did mention Jesus or the cross. And those are true statements as well. But just because he never mentioned Jesus and the cross and only two people got saved doesn't mean it was a failure. You say, Mark, what do you believe? I believe it's somewhere in the middle. I think that Paul did a masterful job, but I think that if Paul could have changed something, he probably would have gone back and mentioned Jesus and the cross, because when Paul leaves here and goes down to Corinth right after this, Paul says to the Corinthians, first thing in 1 Corinthians, he says, I have resigned myself to preach nothing but Jesus and him crucified. And it's kind of like, you know what? That's where the power is. That's what I'm going to preach. And that is where the power is. And we'll get to that next week when we get there. But either way, this is going to open up a door now, because they're watching him. They're seeing him out in the street, doing the street witnessing. They're listening to what he's saying. He's getting their ear, and it's now going to open a door to reach the intellectuals of Athens. He's going to be invited to the halls of Harvard. Look at verse 19. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new doctrine of which you speak. Now, again, the Areopagus, it's also called Mars Hill. And this was the place that was a judgment area for the people of Athens, but also a place of religious and cultural and philosophical debate. You would go there and do your debates. You would give your verbal dissertations. You would do whatever you're going to do. And that's what they did here. Again, it's funny when you go, we went to Athens a few years back on a trip that was an extension after an Israel trip, and we wanted to go into Corinth. Well, they take you to Athens first and let you see, because Paul was there briefly, and you go on down into Corinth from there. We went to Mars Hill, and it's just this giant platform rock. It's massive. It's huge. But today, it has been walked on so much by so many people. I don't know what kind of rock it is. It has become polished, shiny, and slick as can be. I mean, you have to be careful walking on it. You could literally fall down. It's almost like ice. And so many people have gone there. Again, I would say that was the place they believe was of wisdom in that day. I would say it's probably wise not to be up there too much, or you're going to fall down and get hurt today. But either way, this was the Areopagus, and they want to know what this new doctrine is that he's bringing here. So Paul, give us your message. What are you saying? He says, they say, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. You know, they always want to hear something. Look what it says there, verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners, that is the people that traveled in for this knowledge from long distances, who were there, spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. So come on, we want to hear something new, and so lay it out there for us. And, you know, it's interesting. You could imagine the people that would travel there that didn't even get a chance to debate, because maybe they weren't considered intellectual enough or didn't have something they could share. There would still be lots of people gathered around listening, almost like the gallery going, let's watch these guys, these smart guys talk. Let's watch what they say. They now invite Paul in there. So Paul not only has an audience to all these, Athenians and the intellectuals of his day, he's got all the people that have traveled from all over the world and the people that just live there that like to hang out at that place, kind of all around them, watching this and doing this, and just to hear some new thing to find out what it is that they're doing. And now watch what Paul does. This is where I said the first step we need to do is we need to know our audience and know how to build a bridge to them. Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. That was genius. You can say whatever you want about the rest of it. But what he did was, after being there for, you know, the days that he was there, walking around, seeing all these different temples, religions, statues, if there's one thing the Athenians were, it was religious. Now, they may have been lost intellectuals, but they were very, very religious. This is what I want you to grasp. Be looking for something you can grab onto that'll make a connection. I remember sharing with somebody recently, and I could tell this guy doesn't really know the Lord, and you tell he's kind of hardened or whatever, and then God opened up a door to share a little bit or whatever. And so you can kind of, you conversation starts, and you kind of hear some of their interests, and you try to find something you can grab onto. I found out this guy rides motorcycles. He's a biker, right? And so I don't necessarily look like a biker, but either way, I know how they think. I know that community, right? And so I immediately was like, oh, so you ride a bike. Wait, tell me about your bike. Let a guy tell you about his bike. You're going to have a good conversation, because they want to talk about it. If you find their interest and say, tell me about it. I'm not good at talking to people. You don't have to talk that much. You find something they want to talk about and say, tell me about yourself. That right there is enough to get a conversation going for a good hour. Tell me about yourself. Oh, where do I begin, right? And then also, but then nobody's laughing at that. You're too serious this morning, okay? But the reality is that it opened up a door, and it gave me an opportunity to begin to share and to talk about things of the Lord and try to reach them. Paul sees this, and he seizes on it. He says, you know what? This, you guys are very, very religious. I've noticed that. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, that is all these idols, all these gods, we can see the objects of worship today. If you go somewhere and you see all the things that people worship, it may be sex, it may be drugs, it may be alcohol, it may be sports. Again, some of those things are not wrong in and of themselves. Obviously, drugs and alcohol abused is. But again, it's not that everything that's out there is wrong. It's the abuse of it and using it in a sinful way. But these are things that we see that they're doing. We can say, look, he noticed you're doing these things. Why are you doing this? Do you know what the Bible says about that? He says, I see all your objects of worship. I even found an altar. Look at this, with the inscription, to the unknown God. Now, you talk about worshiping a lot of gods. You see all the gods they're worshiping. Well, now there's one. They just make one, an altar to the unknown God. Now, it was said in that day, the reason they had an altar to the unknown God is they want to make sure they didn't leave anybody out or offend anybody. Right? The gods in that day were a lot like just people that were exalted. And so they would get in fights and do all these things according to the mythology. If you've ever looked at any of the mythology that goes with that, which I do believe there's some real demonism behind that. That's a whole nother teaching. But again, they're thinking, hey, what if there's one of those guys up there? They get mad a lot. They get in fights a lot. They do a lot of things. You know, might get struck with a lightning bolt. So we want to make sure we don't offend anybody. Here's an altar to the unknown God. I would think if I was the one that was the unknown God, if they did exist, that right there would be offensive. How come you don't know me? You know, I'd probably hit you with a lightning bolt saying, now here's who I am. But either way, so to the unknown God, they do this. But he grabs on this because now he's got a door. He's not saying, he didn't walk in to say all your gods are false, which indeed they were. But before he gets to the true God, what he says is, hey, this God that you don't know about, I'm going to tell you about him. So this is, again, I think a genius way that Paul gets this started. We won't really get into his whole approach until next week. But this is the way he opens the door to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, look at this, him I proclaim to you. So as we look at this first part of this passage, here's the one I want you to grasp before we head on into next week. And that is, you need to be looking for a door. How do you get an opportunity to share with them? What is a door that would be open for that person that you're talking to? Once the conversation starts, a simple question. Of course, they have all kinds of techniques these guys teach in the evangelism, which are fantastic. And I'd encourage you to take that class. But even something as simple as, hey, are you interested at all in spiritual things? That's very non-threatening. You know, tell me about your interests. And you go, wow, really? Oh, wow. Okay. Let them talk. Did you know the Bible says this? Well, yeah. But I mean, I think that you can get to heaven anyway. It's really all the same God. And people just worship in different ways. You can name, whether it's Islam or Christianity or Hinduism or what, they're all really the same. Really? Well, did you know Jesus made a claim that says that's not true? Really? Yeah, Jesus said no one goes to the Father. John 14:6, let me show it to you. He said no one goes to the Father except by me. Oh. And let them read it. They're like, oh, I didn't know. You would be surprised how many people don't know what Jesus said. They don't know. They see him as just another person in a long line of religious leaders. And then when you begin to say, let's get all your religious leaders lined up. Now, here's what they all say, and you think that it all blends together. Here's what Jesus said. And the more you do that and share what Jesus said, all that group begins to get pushed over to one side of the room. And guess who's standing alone by the time you're done? It's Jesus. There's no one else that said, no one goes to the Father except by me. There is no one else that says there's no other name under heaven or earth by which a man can be saved except the name Christ Jesus, Acts 4:12. I mean, you can just go down the list. There's so many things that say this. There's nobody that said, I'm going to die and resurrect 3 days later, and they did it. And so when you begin to lay out the facts of who Jesus is, what he did, and you compare it to all the other religions that are out there and these false idols, if you will, whatever the case might be, he stands alone. Now, when that happens, it doesn't mean that everybody goes, well, then I'm just going to give my life to Christ. I wish it meant that. But you know what it does? It makes them think. And now they've got to go home and got to lay there in bed and go, you know, he did say those things. What does that mean? I don't really believe that. And I believe this. They're going to have to deal with that. And you've planted seeds in their heart that can now begin to grow. Listen, sometimes we're just seed planters. We're not always the one that get to share in the harvest. Oftentimes, you know, I'm sharing the gospel here and one or two people give their life to the Lord, whatever the case might be. It wasn't my work that got them in the kingdom. It was you guys. It was other people planting seeds, sharing the gospel, ministering to them. And suddenly something happens in their heart where the plant grows and it begins to open. They're like, whoa, something's real about this. This is true. You know, that might be happening with some of you right now. For the first time, that bulb has grown and it's opened up and starting to bloom. Like, whoa, wait a minute. I guess I never thought about the fact that Jesus made the claim that nobody can get to heaven except by him. I mean, it's either true or it's false or he's crazy. I don't think I'm really ready to say that Jesus is crazy or out of his mind, which means this must be true. And that would begin to happen in people's lives. I just got to be the one harvesting that. It may be happening in some of your lives this morning. This morning might be another opportunity for some harvest to take place. Because God may be opening your eyes right now for the first time. He's been unknown to you, but now God's making himself very known through the Word of God. As I said, next week we'll get into where Paul goes on laying out his whole message here and trying to reach them in the way that Paul's trying to reach them and building this bridge and doing this. But right now the Holy Spirit has reached some of you. And God is saying to us as believers, first of all, hey, I need to learn to build bridges better and to be praying for more opportunities to share. But God is saying to those of you in this room who don't know the Lord and have not yet made that commitment, this is true, and you need to make a decision. Are you going to accept or reject? Well, I'm not going to make a decision. The Bible says if you say that, you rejected him. I didn't reject him. I said, I'm not making a decision. No, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me, which means a non-decision is a decision. God doesn't allow any middle ground. He forces every human to make a decision. And the Bible says one day, every single one of us in this room will stand before the Lord face to face. Matter of fact, we'll see next week that Paul says a day's been appointed. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? We'll get to that next week. A day has been appointed. There's a day on God's calendar. He's watching it. That's the day. Mark and everyone else, they'll stand before me face to face. Now, God's outside of time. So it doesn't have to be a 24-hour period, but you get the point. It's that moment. And for those of us that know him, sins are forgiven, rewards meted out, it's going to be a great day. Although it'll be sobering, it's going to be, there's the Lord, and standing before him and thinking about my life and what I did or didn't do, you know, for him or whatever the case might be. And again, it's not going to be guilt, and there's not going to be fear. Perfect love casts out fear, but there's probably going to be some, you know, man, you know, wish I'd have gone for it a little bit more, whatever the case. I don't know what we'll be thinking. Mostly we'll just be excited to see him. But for those that don't know the Lord, that's going to be a very sobering moment. This is real. And whether I believed it or not didn't change any of it. The truth is the truth is the truth. And if God is opening your eyes this morning, you need to make a decision. What am I going to do about that? Am I going to choose Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness of my sins or take my chances? Let me tell you something. There's no chance to take. Here's the fact. The Bible says you'll stand before him and you'll be judged. It's not a chance. It's a fact. But you can change all that right now. And you can forego the judgment and receive the joy and the forgiveness by making a decision for Christ. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now as we finish up. So let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you again for the work you've done this morning. Thank you for encouraging us as believers. And God, the things that you've shown us and the things that, Lord, you're showing us even now. Teaching us, God, how to be aware of those around us and try to build those bridges and look for those opportunities to be able to share the gospel and learning some of those techniques that our evangelism team does, Lord, and other things that you show us in your word. It's such a blessing to be able to look for those open doors, God, and even to pray that you'll open those doors to reach others. God, further equip us, further grow us and teach us that we can be workmen who need not be ashamed about our Father's business in diligence. And so I thank you for that, God, and the encouragement you've given us as believers. But I pray right now for any in this room or any, Lord, listening by radio, whatever the case might be, that right now they've been convicted for the first time, the seeds that have been planted maybe many years ago and have been watered over and over by people that have come into their life or something they've heard on the radio or seen on TV and now this morning they're hearing it again. Suddenly that little bulb, that flower, it just popped open. And for the first time they get it. They, wait a minute. Wait a minute, this is real, and this is eternal, and I can't just get out of it. I have a decision I have to make, and if I don't make a decision, I'm making a decision. I encourage you this morning, make the right decision. Don't put this off any longer. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus died for you on the cross. He spilled his blood to forgive all of your sins, and if you will simply confess your sins and believe that he died for you, repent of your sins and turn to him, the Bible says you'll be saved and born again. And if you want to do that from your heart, I want you to pray this right now. Lord, I realize I am a sinner and that I'm guilty before God. I also believe you died for my sins on the cross. And Lord, right now I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. I repent of my sins. That is, I turn from my sins and I turn to you. And Lord, I give my life to you. Father, I thank you if there were any that prayed that prayer, I thank you, God, for bringing them into the kingdom today. And I pray now you would overwhelm them with your joy, fill them with your Holy Spirit. And God, no doubt, if they did that, they are feeling the weight off of their back as their sins have now been forgiven and they stand guiltless before the God of heaven for all eternity through the blood of your precious Son, Jesus the Christ. How we love you, Lord, how we bless you, how we praise you. Thank you for the work you've done this morning, and we give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.